Well, we have come to the end of our series, Jesus is Everything, from God's Word in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And I hope that as you reflect briefly this morning by Nick, that you've been very encouraged, as I have, from this book. It's one of those books, as we've been looking at it, I think, that have challenged many of us, including me. As we read it chapter by chapter over these last 6 weeks now, I hope you have, as I have, been amazed at how central, how key, how much of everything that Paul talks about and wants the Philippians to be thinking about themselves has to do with Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. To live is Christ, to die is gain, says Paul. Jesus first, others second, yourself last, remember. It was joyful, Christ-like obedience, Jacob. It is about pursuing to stand firm in the gospel till the day of Christ's return. And this morning, as we go to the end of this wonderful book of Philippians, I hope you've, if you haven't yet been amazed by this book, I hope you will take the time to read it again for yourselves at home. Because this book, if you breathe it rightly, will change the way that you speak and communicate with those around you. This book, if you open your heart to be infused by the gospel that it proclaims, should, I think, infuse through our bloodstreams, through our veins, a change of life, a new energy that enables us to no longer live the way that we used to live, but now become more and more like Jesus Christ, our Lord. One of the things that we keep learning from the book of Philippians is that being a Christian is, well, a bit like a team sport. It's not about living individually. Paul, as he speaks about what it means to be shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ, recognizes that we belong to a community. That he isn't just an individual that has no connections with everybody else except for the fact they are called Christians. But even in Paul's very life, in his own ministry, he recognizes that he belongs to a greater team. The team of believers, the team of those who are called God's family. There's different ways of enjoying sports out there. There are the individual sports. Swimming usually is an individual sport. You just swim backwards and forwards. I don't know how people do it. It's really boring. But if you like that, good for you. It's more sports than I do anyway. But individual sports, when you think about those sorts of sports, it's very different from being part of a team sport. Individual sports, you're trying to beat your own time. You're having a personal best to aim for. But in a team sport, you recognize the people around you and you work together. Not everyone in the same team plays the same position. And so in soccer, in basketball, even in in badminton when you're playing, you don't stand in the same spot. Because if you do, you run into each other. You play a different position. You take up different roles as the game progresses. And you recognize where everyone belongs in the team. But it's not just sports where we see people working together and recognizing differences. It's also in business, isn't it? And so whether you're a sole trader, if you're an individual with your own business, very often you're just thinking about what you need to do next. But when you are part of a company, when you are part of an organization, you do your bit recognizing that others have their own responsibilities as well. And sometimes in a very big organization, you don't even know what the end product will look like, but you know that you are somehow contributing to it. Well, in Christianity, we belong to a team. We're part of a big organization where Jesus is the CEO, where he's the head who directs the vision where we are going, and he then puts in place different people to do different things and yet working together for the same product, the same goal, the same vision. And the vision actually begins with looking at our boss. For he, in this gospel, in this book of Philippians, is the one whom God has placed above everybody else. Remember, the gospel in Philippians is that Jesus is now the Lord. And every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess in his name that he is that Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so this morning, as we finish our section of Philippians, Paul again reminds us, God again reminds us in his word, what it means to be part of a team. And in particular, he addresses two different groups. Well, actually, one individual and the rest. He will speak firstly about the gospel preacher, Paul, but then he also describes the role of the Philippian church as gospel partners with Paul in proclaiming the gospel. So firstly, the gospel preacher, Paul. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 10. Paul begins, as he has done throughout the letter, by rejoicing. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you, Philippians, have revived your concern for me. You are indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Throughout this letter, Paul had began and continued by rejoicing. One of the things that makes Paul rejoice, in particular, in the book of Philippians, is the partnership that he has with the Philippian church. And so back at chapter 1, we can see that Paul rejoices and gives thanks to God in his prayer, verse 3. Well, chapter 1, verse 1, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. And he explains why he is joyful, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. But interestingly enough, when we start to look at these words, these verses a little bit closer, we recognize that Paul isn't giving thanks to the Philippians, but notice, he rejoices in the Lord. He gives thanks to God. It is God, at the end, that Paul recognizes, has given to him men and women, churches, communities that are concerned for his welfare. God creates gospel-concerned people. And God creates gospel-concerned people who are concerned for gospel preachers as well. You see, at this stage of Paul's life, remember, Paul was now in prison. He'd been proclaiming about Jesus, he'd been preaching the gospel about Jesus, who is Lord of all, to lots of people, and then finally, he's now put in prison and he's suffering for that cause. In 2 Timothy 4, we are told what it's like to be Paul as a gospel preacher. We're told that at the end of his life, many people who used to be with Paul, who were his friends, who were his partners, had abandoned him. So writing to Timothy, Paul writes, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Demas, Crescens, Titus were all people who at one stage of Paul's ministry had worked alongside Paul. Titus, of course, writes, or is the recipient of the letter that Paul writes, called Titus. Demas elsewhere was someone who encouraged Paul greatly. But at this stage of Paul's life, right at the end, whilst he was in prison, everybody else had left him. We learn there of Alexander, the coppersmith, who did Paul great harm. And Paul says, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. For Paul to be a gospel preacher, to speak the truth, results in suffering, results in loneliness, results in betrayal. And yet, even in 2 Timothy, we are reminded that God keeps raising up people to care for Paul. Paul was not alone. Luke, although he's by himself with Paul, was with him. There was another person called Mark that Timothy was meant to bring to Paul to encourage him. He's useful for me for my ministry. There was Tychicus. There was Timothy himself, who was going to bring for Paul the very things that he needed whilst he was there in prison. The ministry of the gospel, I don't want to lie to you, can be very, very hard. Perhaps in here in Sydney, perhaps in some places in Indonesia, actually it doesn't feel that way. I've got to say, I don't feel like Paul does. I feel like I'm well taken care of. There are many who care and provide for myself and my family. But it can happen. And as we preach the gospel truthfully, there will be many who are afraid of the consequences of being connected to someone like Paul. For if Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel, will they not do the same to those who listen to his message? And yet God creates, God revives the concern. And so Philippians chapter 4 verse 10, although the Philippians had began being concerned with Paul, being a partner with him, there was a time, Paul says, where it felt like there was nothing that they were doing for him. And yet, as the Philippians then send to Paul a guy called Epaphroditus that we learn about in chapter 2, to help Paul with his needs, to bring for Paul the supplies that the Philippian church had wanted to give to him, Paul says he was revived. Well, at least he says that they had revived the concern for him, and Paul recognized that the reason why they hadn't given wasn't because they didn't care, but that they didn't have the opportunity to care before, but now could. And yet notice who it is that Paul rejoices in. Not the Philippians, but the Lord Jesus, who works through his gospel to make these Philippian Christians care about gospel proclamation and care about those who proclaim the gospel like Paul. It's easy, friends, to care for those who we like. You know, our friends on Facebook, well, lots of them, they're not really our friends, they're just people that we know. But our family in particular, and those who we get along well with so much, they're easy, aren't they, when they are in trouble, to care for them. But in Paul rejoicing in the Lord, Paul recognized that the reason why the Philippians cared for him wasn't just the fact that Paul and them had a really special bond, that they were connected somehow through common interests, or that somehow that they had mutual friends, but that they were connected because of Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 67, we're reminded that it is the God himself who is at work in the Philippians. And it is God at work in them that will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. God provides for his gospel workers by raising up gospel concerned in other Christians. But secondly, notice what Paul says. It is God who strengthens and supplies for his needs. Just in case the Philippians got it confused and start thinking that Paul was thanking him just because they were providing for him. Chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says that he didn't actually need anything from them. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yes, the Philippians had provided for Paul's needs, but he wants to make them realize that the very reason why he gives thanks and rejoices isn't the fact that he is now well supplied, which he is, but he wants to tell them that the reason why he thanks God is because God is the one that is at work in their lives. It's not about Paul. You see, if we keep thanking the people who provide for us all the time, they start thinking that they that we need them. Our family yesterday watched an old movie. It's an old movie, I don't know whether you've heard of it. It's called Pollyanna. It's a family movie, you know, it's one of those movies where it's G-rated and everyone cares for each other and it's nice and there's no one dying. But it's a great movie because in it there's this story of a township that was controlled by one rich woman. And she controlled the banks, she controlled the merchants, she controlled even the church. And how did she do this? Well, because she was the one who provided the financial means for these places, these organizations to work. And if she stopped being the one who gives them these needs, then people would go bankrupt. People would be hungry. And so the whole movie is about this township begging and trying to please and trying to make this woman happy, including the pastor of the church. And so the first scene that we see of this woman is her speaking to this pastor and telling him what he should preach about that Sunday. And there's this great line in the movie as Pollyanna, this little girl, makes everybody realize, including the pastor, that nobody owns the church. And when the pastor realizes that all his preaching each week has been for this one woman, really, to make her happy so that she can keep putting money in the plate for him to exist as a pastor, he realizes that she had bought the church and she had bought him. But notice what Paul says. He doesn't need the Philippians' money. He doesn't need the Philippians giving him stuff. They don't own the gospel, nor do they own gospel preachers. For the real supplier of Paul's needs is God himself. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learnt in whatever situation I am to be content. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In the gospel, in the message of Jesus Christ that we read about, that Paul knows about in the book of Philippians, we're reminded that God looks after his gospel preachers. But how does he do it? Yes, he will do it through people like the Philippian church, but he does it first and foremost by reminding them of the great gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, there are great temptations out there whenever we face different circumstances in our life. Whether you're poor or whether you're rich, you will face different circumstances. Paul says he's learned to be content. What does that mean? What it means is not that Paul is now desensitized, that he doesn't get hungry anymore, or he doesn't feel the temptation to want to be rich and well off. What it means for Paul to be content is that he can go through these different circumstances of being in need and being in plenty and not be affected by it, but instead keep being affected instead by the gospel. You see the temptations, don't you, of what it means to be poor or to be rich. And so Agur, in the Proverbs chapter 30, says this as one of his sayings to God. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Sometimes we think that if only things would change, then we would be able to be more godly. You know, the fact that I'm really poor now means that I keep wanting more and more and more. If only God gives me what I need now, then I won't complain anymore. I won't keep lusting for the newest stuff. If I've already got the newest, of course I won't need the newer, because there's nothing newer. Except for next year when the newer comes out. But sometimes we think, if only the circumstances we're in changes, then we'll be okay. But Paul says, no, circumstances change, and when circumstances change, temptations themselves still exist, but the temptations change. And so when you're poor, you keep wanting more. But when you're rich, the temptation there is you don't think you need God anymore. And in fact, the truth is the rich still want more as well, don't they? So what does it mean to be content? Well, it's not to seek new circumstances, but it's to be above the circumstance that we are in and to keep fixing our eyes on Jesus. If you're someone who's poor, remember the glory and the riches that will come by being able to be with Jesus face to face. And if you're rich, recognize that actually, compared to that, these things are nothing. But whatever we have, we still need to thank God, for He is the Lord of all. Paul wants the Philippians to recognize that they have given him great things, but actually it is God who provides for Paul. It is God who strengthens him through all circumstances. And when in chapter 4, verse 18, he says that I'm well supplied because of the Philippians' needs, giving, actually, that too comes from God himself. For as we'll soon see in verse 19, that it is Paul's God who supplies every need of ours. Now, before we move on, verse 13, you need to read it in context, don't you? Lots of people use verse 13 to be able to say that God will help them to do anything they want. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Right? People use that as a motivational verse, as a way to make sure that we try our hardest in business, we try our hardest in work, we try our hardest in family living. No, in the context here, yes, God can do all things, but in this context, God can help us. And God can help particularly the gospel preacher to endure temptations through the changing circumstance of our lives. By lifting our eyes to Jesus, Paul and us can do all things through the God who strengthens us. Well, that's Paul, the gospel preacher. And we're about to go to the Philippians as the gospel partners. But before then, friends, we need to recognize, don't we, that God does use gospel preachers in his world. People like Paul, people like Timothy and Titus before him, who preach and taught others the gospel, are still a necessary need for God's work to proceed in the world today. And so if you're someone who has been gifted by God to be able to communicate well, to be able to teach people things that they can understand, then perhaps you are someone who needs to consider the fact that God might be calling you to the ministry, the role, the part of the team that teaches people the Bible. If it stopped with Paul, we wouldn't be here. But as Paul taught Timothy, as Timothy taught others, and others taught others, every generation for the last 2,000 years had men who have become pastors of churches and men and women who have become missionaries going overseas with the gospel. You're all very bright. At uni, you all get taught how to do presentations. Essays, report writings, they are all forms of communication that if you are able to pass at the university level, shows that you are someone who can teach others the message of the gospel. 2,000 years since Christ, and the saying is still true. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Have you considered whether God can use you to bring his gospel to the world? And don't be afraid if you do, for God will provide your needs through the people around him. God will strengthen you through the changing circumstances of life. And God will supply your needs. You see, Paul himself continues on by saying, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthen me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was resolved from the lion, rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The effectiveness of Paul's ministry came not because Paul was such a gifted preacher, but because God gave him the opportunities to proclaim his gospel. And time again, God rescued him physically from death that he may preach some more. And yet, notice what Paul says. The real salvation that he experiences is the salvation that will lead him finally to heaven, into the kingdom of God. Friends, don't be afraid to become a gospel preacher. Be a proclaimer of the gospel. For at the very worst, you'll be killed. And even then, you'll be with Christ. And that is glory by far. But Philippians goes on by saying that not everyone has to do this. For the Philippians themselves, although they were partners with Paul in the gospel, were not all proclaimers, as he was, in the way that he did it. You see, chapter 4, verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. That word share is the word partner, to partner or fellowship in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payments, and more, I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. The Philippian church, like Paul, was part of the same team. The team that wanted the message about Jesus being the Lord of all to be proclaimed into the world. Interestingly enough, throughout the book of Philippians, we are told what type of partnership this was. In chapter 1, remember, as we saw before, they partnered with Paul in the grace of God. And so, like Paul, they are part of God's family. Like Paul, they are those who are forgiven. Like Paul, they are those who belong to Jesus. To some extent, all Christians are sharers of this grace, aren't they? But interestingly enough, notice that Paul says not every Christian was a partner like the Philippian church was. Yes, there were Christians in Thessalonica. Yes, there were Christians in other parts of ancient Asia. But notice in verse 15, that no church entered into partnership with me, says Paul, with giving and receiving, except you only. In other words, gospel partnership is not something that you fall into automatically. You may be someone who is saved automatically and share of the grace of God, but here Paul commends, he thanks God for the work that he has done in the lives of the Philippians to make them not just passive recipients of grace, but active proclaimers of this grace with Paul. The Philippians in chapter 1, have a look at chapter 1 again, were those who not only partook with Paul of grace in verse 7, but they were those who were with Paul in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, verse 7. In other words, yes, there is two categories here of those who are the gospel proclaimers like Paul and those who are gospel partners like the Philippians, but there was a whole huge overlap where both Paul and the Philippians were willing to proclaim Jesus even to the point of suffering. So Paul in chapter 1 verse 27 reminds them to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side, what for? For the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And in verse 29, have a look at chapter 1 verse 29. For it had been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. In other words, Paul, the gospel proclaimer, preached the message, and as a result, he suffered and was put in prison. the Philippian church, they too were Christians with Paul, but they also were willing to be alongside Paul as he preached the gospel. When he was there in Philippi, they were with him telling people about Jesus. And when Paul suffered back then, they too suffered. And when Paul now is in prison, they are at risk. They are at risk to also suffer for Christ's sake. But notice how Paul says it. It's not a risk. It is a privilege. For to share in this gospel work and to suffer for the sake of Christ is to be those who have been blessed by God. It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. All Christians receive the grace of God, but only those who want to proclaim the gospel and make that their life goal are partners with Paul in this gospel. That is what the Philippians were. They were those who were willing, even to the point of suffering, to share in suffering with Paul for the sake of the gospel. They did it in the beginning, verse 15, when Paul was there. But they did it even when Paul left them, as they gave and received with Paul as he proclaimed the gospel. God uses givers. For here in the Philippian story, as Paul leaves them, he mentions of their generosity in monetary, in financial, in material gifts. Verse 18, Paul, whilst he is in prison, is well supplied through Epaphroditus by the Philippians. Paul says that the Philippians kept on giving to him what he is in need. And so he has received, Paul says, full payment. Often we think money, that doesn't do very much. Well, actually the world thinks that money does a lot. But when it comes to Christian ministry, sometimes we think, if I've only got a little bit, it doesn't do anything really. And so we think it's not much effort or value to give when we don't have very much ourselves. For Paul, it's not how much, but it's the very fact that you are concerned. For Paul, it's not what it is that you give. For remember, Paul says, I have everything that I need from God. Verse 17, it's not that I seek the gift, but what Paul wants is he seeks the fruit that increases to your credit. Yes, God uses our money, but what God really uses are our giving. You see, Jesus looks and sees a poor widow put in her last measly pieces of coin into the offertory. In comparison, he looks at the rich who gives a lot, and he says, who has given more? Well, it's the one who gives from the heart. The one who gives generously. For Paul, for God, it's not about how much you give, but it's the fact that you prioritize his kingdom and that you are concerned about people hearing his gospel. And yet, God does use our money. Here at Campus Bible Study, we have a budget, would you believe, of over $1 million each year. It's always a struggle to get that money, but that money is used in order to provide for people like myself, for people like Dan, for people like Nick, for other pastors to be able to proclaim the message. But notice what it is. The money that people give isn't a compensation. Or it's not as a payment for services rendered. It's not even as a bonus for doing a good job. Many churches in Asia, that's what people do, don't they? They give the pastor a red packet for doing well that year. But here at Campus Bible Study, in many churches around the world, And back in the days of Paul, giving wasn't so much as a payment for services rendered, but as a means to be able to provide services. When people give to Campus Bible Study, it enables people like me, like Dan, like Nick, to be able to proclaim the gospel and yet still have food that we don't have to worry about, that we can eat and consume and feed our family. The money that is given is in order so that I don't have to work another part-time job, but can communicate the gospel and meet up with people and then prepare Bible studies and sermons without having to worry about those things. In other words, the money that is given isn't for what I do as a payment for it, but it's in order so that I can do the work without having to worry about these other things. Gospel work requires the generosity of people and communities and churches so that it can be done without having worries and concerns for the pastor. But it's also so that the pastor can be godly. For imagine the story of Pollyanna, where the pastor depends on people to give the money, otherwise they can't keep on living. When that happens, there is corruption in the church, isn't there? When that happens, there are particular messages that the pastor will keep away from unless it offends those who are providing for the church. There are many churches in Indonesia where the pastor just goes travelling around to be able to get money for themselves, to be able to buy the next car, to send their kids overseas. And it's really just trying to get the money, and then the ministry becomes what you do to get the money. But for Paul, that's the wrong way around. You want to do the ministry, and the money then enables you to do that. When I go back to Indonesia at the end of the year, sometimes I go and meet the people who were former members of our church who are now back living in Jakarta. And it's interesting, when I go back there and we have dinner together, everybody wants to pay for my meal. One day I said, well, how about I want to pay for everybody else's meal? Because I could afford it, because, you know, currency from Australian dollars, and you get very rich. But they didn't want it. They said, that's not what pastors do. And then I started thinking, but if the Indonesian pastors never ever get to provide a meal for somebody else, or never ever pays for other people, isn't there a danger that the pastor becomes greedy, that the pastor starts begging the people around them to be able to, or that the pastor hangs around the rich, or that the pastor fails to know how to be generous themselves? Friends, giving is the way that God grows us to become more like Jesus. For Jesus left all to be able to give to us his riches. Notice what Paul says. Not that I seek the gift, but when the Philippians give, it is for their benefit. For in their giving, they are giving a fruit that increases to your credit. A long time ago, I used to be a bit embarrassed asking people to give money to church, because I thought, you know, it feels like I'm begging them to provide for my needs. But actually, that's not how Paul describes ministry and partnership in the gospel. It is good for someone like me to tell Christians like you to be generous, because that is the way that God grows you to bear fruits for his kingdom. It is the way that God changes you to become more like Jesus. It is the way that God reminds you that your money is actually his money. And it's the way that God helps us all, both you and me, to be dependent on him alone. And so give to the church. Give to the missionaries. Use the money that God has entrusted to you and not hold on to it like the world does. For in the gospel, we have all the riches in the world, don't we? And more. And so your giving is for your good. And my giving is for my good. For God is the one who actually supplies our needs. I was reading this book called Gospel Patrons that I received just the other day. Dan and I, we went to a dinner run by a group of people called the Gospel Patrons Society. We had to dress up because it was a dinner at the city. And it was a dinner at a particular place in the city where it was a very highly rich, ornate, distinguished sort of place. You can't just walk in. You need to meet someone at the door, and they need to recognize that you are someone who's been invited before you can walk inside. And as we walked inside, there were all these people in suits and dresses, and they were very well attired. For they were all very, very, very rich people. Dan Sipnicks is a person who used to be the head of the Australian Stock Exchange. Is that right, Dan? Who was formerly a CEO of which company? PwC for 30 years. I sat next to people who met their friends, and they were asking each other about their kids and their holiday and enjoying heli skiing and things like that. They were all very, very rich people. But they were together as gospel patrons. What does that mean? Well, they were united together as Christians, and they were encouraging one another as they met in this dinner place to keep being generous with the money that God has entrusted to them. For the Gospel Patron Society is not to tell people to be poor, but it's to recognize that God has given us different circumstances in life, and yet to lift our eyes beyond what we've got to Jesus Christ. And on the night, there was the author of this book, Gospel Patrons. And in this book, the author reminds us that throughout centuries, throughout the history of the world, God has always used rich people for the proclamation of the gospel. It's interesting, Jesus himself was cared for by some wealthy people. In Luke chapter 8, verse 1, soon afterwards, Jesus went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. But they were rich women. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their own means. When you read the beginning of Luke's Gospel and you read the beginning of Acts' Gospel, there's a guy called Theophilus that Luke writes to. Who was Theophilus? As far as we can best guess, he was actually a very rich man who provided for Luke the necessary time and needs and supplies to be able to do what he did in writing the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. When you come to the story of Paul, you get people like the Philippian church, who amply supplied his needs so that he can keep on proclaiming. But it's not just in the Bible, because in this book, again and again, there are stories of people, men and women who've been so transformed by the gospel that they recognize that the money that they had been given, that God had provided them with, wasn't theirs to keep for themselves. But they sought after men and women who proclaimed the gospel fearlessly and said to them, you know what, I've got the money, you've got the gifts, I'll provide you for your needs so that you can keep proclaiming gospel elsewhere. And so William Tyndale, the first person in England who translated the Latin Bible into English. At that time, it was illegal. At that time, anybody who tried to do it would be imprisoned and even killed. But a guy called John Monmouth, who was a Christian ship trader, a merchant who had many vessels who used to go from one continent to the other trading, became convinced of the gospel. And when he heard what William Tyndale was doing, he said to him, come and live at my place. I'll give you a room. I'll give you a meal. You just keep on working, translating that Bible so that everyone can read it for themselves. And even when John Monmouth sends William Tyndale to Germany so that his translation of the New Testament can be printed and paid for by John Monmouth, to bring it back to England, well, that was a risky thing, for it was illegal. But through his merchant ships And through making various different hiding places on board, he managed to get 3,000 copies of that English translation that William Tyndale had made, paid by John Monmouth, to go back to England and distribute it to pastors and Christians everywhere. And as a result, England got transformed. England broke away from a corrupt and faithless church in Rome and began to believe again in the gospel that saves through Jesus alone. But it couldn't have happened just by William Tyndale. And there are story after story of revivals that happened throughout the centuries that, if you only dug a little bit deeper, behind the great men with their gifts of speaking and preaching were individuals and communities and societies of rich and well-connected men and women who were willing to provide them for their needs. You see, the Bible doesn't say only the gospel preachers are valued. The Bible doesn't say there's only one gift, gospel preaching, and everybody else doesn't have it. The Bible keeps on saying that everybody has gifts, including gifts of being able to make businesses happen, being able to invest wisely, being able to make good decisions, being able to be connected with lots of different people in the world. And as men and women are transformed by this gospel, the challenge for them isn't that they live a different kind of life to the pastor, but together in the same team, they have the same vision, and then each uses their circumstances and their gifts at the end to serve their boss, Jesus Christ. You may not be the gospel pastor or preacher or missionary, but is that still your goal? For people to know Jesus. That book, Gospel at Work, is a great reminder, isn't it? To work diligently and hard for the sake of the Lord so that others around us can know about Jesus as well. But it's also so that you can earn money, so that you can be generous, that you can use wise investments in order to keep proclaiming the gospel and making that gospel be proclaimed. What is your goal, your vision, your dream? Are you at the heart of that? Or, by the gospel, have you put Jesus where he belongs? And if you do, you may not be known in the future. And there may not be books written about you. But you will have played a part in God's great plans of bringing his gospel to the world. And that, friends, is something to rejoice in, isn't it? God uses givers. And it is, after all, God who, at the end, receives these gifts and considers them as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Verse 18. And the God, my God, says Paul, will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You see, it's risky even to be a gospel partner, isn't it? For as John Monmouth gave to the work of gospel translation for William Tyndale to do, he ended up in prison just like William Tyndale. And like William Tyndale, he died for the services of Christ. Again and again, those who would put the gospel first will suffer. But their suffering is not in vain, for as they serve God with their lives, God smells their gifts. God smells their generosity, and they are like a fragrant offering to God. God sees their sacrifice and knows that that sacrifice is for him, for his son, and they become acceptable. And God is pleased when you do this. It may not please your parents. It may not please your colleagues. It might not please the people around you when you give to the work of the gospel. But it pleases God. And you need to trust Him that even when you give, He will provide. He supplies every need of yours. But that need, friends, may not be the need that you at one stage had thought you needed. For it is a need according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It is the need of being able to be strengthened when your circumstances suddenly change because you've given it all away. It is the need to be able to fix your eyes on Jesus and the glory that is to come. So that we run the race, that we persevere, that we are willing to not feed the God that is our bellies, but to remember our citizenship that is in heaven. You see, being a Christian is a team sport. Verse 21 to 23 reminds us, doesn't it? That there are saints everywhere, says Paul. There are brothers who are with Paul himself, who greets the Philippians. There are those saints who are of Caesar's household. There are Christians everywhere. And so even as we think about giving, it's not just giving because we want to give to our local society or our local congregation. The Philippians weren't just paying their home pastor, they were paying for Paul, who was elsewhere, and as he preached not just to them, but to people around the world. You see, sometimes even as a community, not just as an individual, but as a community, we can be selfish, can't we? Look at our budget. Look at how far behind we are. Look at our needs. And at the end, we forget to see the great opportunities of gospel services elsewhere. And the great needs of gospel proclaimers everywhere. And so look at those who are missionaries in other parts of the world. Look at the churches and communities of Christians who need your help as well. Yes, look at what you are benefiting from here and rejoice and give thanks and contribute to that work as well. But open your eyes wider, for Jesus is the Lord not just of this church, not just of CBS, but He is the Lord of all. And so think about how you can invest your money, your lives, your time for Jesus' sake. For friends, Jesus should be everything. Why? Because Jesus is everything. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Let's pray.